please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1222. Like all of the early churches, there was confusion about, not about the resurrection itself, but what it meant. And Paul, in writing to the, and remember that the Greeks thought, they didn't even like the idea of a resurrection, because Greeks, influenced by that philosophy, would say, well, the body is evil, and what would you want to be resurrected for? And so particularly because that idea had probably polluted the minds of these Christians in the southern part of Greece, Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, gives the longest and richest opening up of the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God is with me. And whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, and literally it is but now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If their dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sitting, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Oh, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And by that he means a body fully transformed by the Spirit. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Now, our Lord, come by the Spirit as your word is preached. Clothe faith with certainty and grant faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Page 1,222. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The year is 4,015. World News Network is doing a documentary on something called the USA. It portrays 13 colonies that war for 7 years to secure their independence from a place called Great Britain. Despite the loss of its major city, New York, and the better part of that entire state and neighboring state of New Jersey, and despite signal losses throughout the colonies, the colonists, nevertheless, had a strong feeling that because their cause was just, and because their General George Washington was so special, their cause would continue in the minds and the hearts of their countrymen forever. And thus, the USA was born. This is as silly as many of the popular depictions of the first Easter, some of which you may even see today if you watch television. A man who went about doing good, a man who has disciples following him, a man who is mercilessly put to death on Good Friday. And whether or not there is an empty tomb on Sunday, you will not see a depiction of the resurrected Christ. In fact, just as there was a decisive battle of Yorktown and the recognition of the sovereignty of the United States over its territory in what was called the Treaty of Paris, so that there might be a nation called the United States, so there was a decisive victory on the first Easter Sunday, and thus the declaration that Christ is Lord of a kingdom that will have no end. And that really is the significance of what we call popularly Easter. But in the face of perennial critics, they come out of the woodwork every year. How do you know that Christ is risen from the dead? Today, the title is Four Sure Proofs of the Resurrection. I doubt I'll get through three of them, but that's the title. And if I miss one, then you can try to figure what it is. But Four Sure Proofs of the Resurrection, three possibly now, one at the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, I can't overstate this. The resurrection of Christ brought in a whole new world. This was not an isolated event for Ripley's, believe it or not. It was a whole new world that came in with the resurrection of Christ. And to try to understand the Christian church and its impact on the world without the resurrection of Christ would be like that 4015 documentary on the United States of America. So let's deal with some proofs of Christ's resurrection. Proof number one. Jesus, in a transformed body, it was the same body yet different. He, in a transformed body, came out of the tomb, resurrected from the dead. That's proof number one. He came out of the tomb, resurrected from the dead. Now see, there are popular views that surface periodically in the history of the Christian church. One is that Jesus really didn't die at all. He just swooned on the cross. And when he came to the cold atmosphere of the grave, it revived him, and then he came forth that way. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to be facetious. The Romans knew how to kill people. And they knew how to do it so that they were sure that criminals in particular were dead. And do you really think a drugged and beaten Jesus would be looked to as someone who would be called Lord of all? I mean, really, that taxes any credibility at all. Others say, well, the disciples so wanted him to be resurrected that they believed he was. A variation. They imagined that he was resurrected in order to give them some hope. Or they so loved him, they thought they saw him as a ghost. You can't explain the New Testament or the history of the Christian church as being the product of dashed hopes that gather a piece of driftwood to make those hopes feel better. It just, again, taxes credibility. And they would not have said if this was an apparition that they saw. They never would have said this was a resurrection from the dead. See, here's the big problem. And with all due respect to sophisticated scholarship, it's pitiful scholarship because it fails to do justice in its denial of the resurrection to the world view of those in the time of Christ. Pagans didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't want a resurrection of the body. They believed that the body was evil, and the best thing to happen at death, if you existed at all, was just to be a disembodied spirit someplace. And incidentally, that pagan view ravages many in the Christian church. If your view is simply that in glory you're going to be a spirit on a cloud playing a harp, well, then that smacks far more of Greek paganism than it does of Christianity. So pagans didn't believe in the resurrection. Paul preaches in Christ the resurrection of the dead to the Athenians, and they mock at him. And as far as the Jews go, some Jews didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees, as you read, but most did believe in a resurrection of the dead. They believed there would be a resurrection at the last day. There would be a resurrection of all people at the last day, and a new world would come in at the last day. And this is why in the Gospels, until this first Easter Sunday, that's almost always the way the resurrection is spoken of. Lazarus is dead. Jesus says he's going to rise. And Martha says, we know he's going to rise at the last day. And the religious leaders have a debate with Jesus about who's going to be married to whom in the day of the resurrection from the dead. That's about all you read about the resurrection until this first Easter Sunday. And God stunned both pagans and Jews. Jesus was resurrected, as you hear in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits. He came forth in the same way you have a sheaf of barley or wheat, which is the first before the whole harvest. Jesus comes forth as a first fruits of all to be raised at the last day. He's the first fruits of those who sleep, that is, those who die in Christ. He comes as what the Bible will call the last Adam. This is of all of human history, pivoted on two people. First Adam, as in Adam, as you heard in 1 Corinthians 15, all die, all represented in him as all of us by ordinary generation. So in Christ, all he represents shall be made alive. And that's why all four Gospels give far more attention to the resurrection, even than they do to the incarnation of Christ, as glorious as that is. Why? Because nobody expected that in history, there would be this prototype of what is going to come at the last day. But throughout the Gospels, the New Testament, everything is related to the resurrection of Christ. We're born again to a blessed hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and so many other texts that we'll see. See, Paul says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, you're still in your sins. What's the big deal about somebody being martyred on the cross? There are loads of martyrs. They don't take away sins. But when Christ is raised from the dead, he's raised, and that empty tomb is a megaphone in which God says, there. There is the acceptable sacrifice. There is the acceptable righteousness. There is the accepted Lord. And Paul goes on to say, if there's no resurrection of Christ in history, well, there's not going to be a resurrection at the last day. And because there is a resurrection at the last day, there is a resurrection of Christ in history to show us that. If there isn't a resurrection, Paul says, you're dead. In fact, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we're all on a fool's errand this morning. And if Christ is dead, he isn't the Messiah. All of those things hinge on the resurrection, but he is raised. Key text for this. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And you go on and you read just very naturally. He's one who will reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. See, that's the basis for the heart conviction of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. That's interesting. Some decades before, the Roman emperor of that time declared himself to be God. Caesar Augustus, Dominus, a Deus, Lord and God. But there was a problem. Because Caesar Augustus assumed room temperature. He died. And so the Romans said, well, he's still God. In his spirit existence, he is now divinized. He's now deity. That didn't really cut it with people if you thought about it very much, but at least it was a way to get them out from the problem they had that Caesar Augustus was Dominus et Deus. And about 50 years later, this Jesus, who will say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is raised from the dead, body and soul. And so Jesus is called Lord. Paul would say on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. How do you know if he wasn't raised? Ah, but he was raised. And in his name you declare this victory over the sin and the death that will capture you unless you turn to Christ. Jesus is Lord. So Peter, who had been so afraid of confessing Christ, powerfully transformed by the Holy Spirit on Acts chapter 2. In fact, look at that text so you can just catch the flow of Peter's preaching. Page 1158. After dealing with the nature of the Spirit who has been given, he says, beginning in verse 29, page 1158, Acts chapter 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, not David, David's dead, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Resurrection, brothers and sisters, to the Jews at that time meant a body. A body is not a ghost, a body resurrected from the dead. That he, Christ, Messiah, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, not his spirit, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, which means he is Lord, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out, we'll come to that later, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Brothers and sisters, I want you to stop and think about that. That means if you're not living for Christ as your Lord, you are on the losing side forever. And that's why people say, what can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now, and that's why Paul will say he must reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. See, that turned the world upside down. You don't turn the world upside down by telling people, God is just waiting for you to make a decision for Jesus. Won't you just let Him into your heart so you can be saved and go to heaven? That doesn't turn a world upside down. But to say Jesus is Lord, He's going to reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, and then He will usher in a world far better than Eden, in which God is all in all. Wow. That is the power to turn the world upside down, and it still will. In other words, you could put it like this. See, the early church was liberated because Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't. And that changed the world. So that's proof number one. See, it's not just the empty tomb. Body could have been stolen. It was the empty tomb plus the fact that Jesus was seen and felt. You could smell Him. You could hear His words resurrected in a body. And isn't the Bible so rich when you have people like Thomas? I ain't going to believe unless I put my fingers in the nail prints in His hands. Go ahead and do it. And Thomas doesn't say, now I want to let Jesus into my heart. He says, my Lord and my God. Do you? And that's not enough. God gives another witness in this man who opposed the church. This one in 1 Corinthians 15 could say, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. And it was the risen Christ who stopped him on the way to Damascus where he'd persecute Christians. And he says, Saul, Saul, you ever stop to think of why I went to the cross? Now, why do you persecute me? When you persecute the church, my people, you're persecuting me. See, it's Jesus is alive. Now, that brings us, interestingly, to the second proof. Having ascended to the right hand of God as Lord, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to form a new creation. Even as the Spirit brooded over the waters, the Spirit works to form what the Bible calls new creation. But also, so that by indwelling people like you, Christ represents Himself to the whole world. Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Yes. Why are you persecuting me? Amazing. Proof number two is that the living, reigning Christ comes to people like you and me. Amazing. You, in whom Christ dwells, are the second proof. Now, there is in the Bible, I know you've heard this before, there is in the Bible, and I don't take this lightly, a sort of a general work of God, of Christ in the world. Paul says to the Ephesians, Christ came, and He preached peace to you who were near and to you who were far away. Whoa, wait a minute. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. And Jesus, 33 years on the earth, and including in His 3 years of public ministry, He wasn't even near modern-day Turkey. Ah, but He came and preached peace to you who are near and you who are far. What did He mean? By the Spirit working through Paul, Christ Himself came and preached. And Paul puts Christian ministry in its boldest relief. As many times as I read this and memorize it, I'm just in awe of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Dead kings aren't able to send out ambassadors, but we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were imploring through you. We beg you in the place of Christ, as if Christ was right here, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, he says, as those who work with him, we beg you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That's not a dead Jesus. Paul says, as surely as a king would commission an ambassador to go and represent him, Jesus sends out ministers like this one. And the living Jesus begs you to be reconciled to God. So there's that general work. We need to ponder that. But in that, there is that special saving work. What is it to be born again? What is it to be saved? What is it to be a Christian? It's to be raised with Christ. Christ's resurrection power is applied to you, raising you from natural state of death unto a whole new world of life. And then he fills you with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit will take the things of Christ and form them. And you look at Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10. I want you to see these things so clearly taught, but we run over them as we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead. This is the place to which Christ came by the preaching of the word. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Page 1242. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. Two most important words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now watch, made us alive together with Christ. That's the meaning of, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that, incidentally, is for all eternity. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That can't happen if Christ is dead. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, are you saved by grace? Do you say, I'm a Christian? I'm saved by grace. I trust in him. You are the second proof of Christ's resurrection. Christ is the prototype of new creation. You have a prototype. It's the first of many that will come down the way. He's the prototype of new creation. And he is perfectly glorified. He, from the time of his resurrection, has that glorified body and soul that he has, will have forever and forever and forever. We're not glorified yet in our bodies, but we're nonetheless in Christ, new creation. I want that to sink in. See, Christianity, folks, isn't going to church once a year and doffing your hat to God. It is by grace, through faith in Christ, saying, I am part of a whole new world. And what we have now in first fruits, just a foretaste, just an appetizer, going to enjoy forever and ever and ever and ever in perfection, body and soul glorified. Do you think of your Christian life like that? What does all that mean in this second proof? Brothers and sisters, you and I, today, we need to celebrate Easter a whole lot better than we do. If your conscience will permit it, and you got a bottle of champagne, and we're going to do this today. I practice what I preach. You crack open that bottle of champagne and you rejoice that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. And everything is different. In other words, if you go home and you say, I went to church today, you missed it. Praise the Lord. You came to church and worshiped. Everything's different. That should transform the meaning of the celebration of Easter. Christ is risen from the dead, and I'm part of that in Him. Whole new world. It should affect your evangelism. Not dealing with people so they can go to heaven. You know, you're never going to find in the Bible evangelism is telling people about Jesus so they can go to heaven. Heaven is indeed the period from after death until Christ's return. But that's not the end of things. Paul says that's a like state of nakedness, a soul without a body. It's in evangelism that people can be rescued. People who are by nature, how does Paul put it? By nature, they're enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work, and the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of flesh of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and by mind, and by nature, children of wrath. It's saying to them, you surrender to Christ as Lord. You escape from the devil's kingdom and come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and realize you're part of this whole new world in which there's forgiveness from sin and guilt and shame. There's power to live a new life, and there's real joy. Don't you pity people who live just for this life? As wonderful as this life is in so many ways, it's a train getting ready to go down a mountain and crash. God says, I want to make it all new. And I want you to be part of this in this great enterprise called evangelism. And in your callings, what does this mean? Christ is in me. Heaven is in me. It means a second proof of the resurrection of Christ. May I put it this way? You are signposts that say in yourself, this way to glory. This way to be with Christ. This way to a blessed eternity. Your appetizers, your foretastes in your marriages, in your homes, in your neighborhoods. Your little foretastes or pictures of heaven. You bring the taste, the smell, the sight, and the activity to this whole new world. And you know how you do it, especially by holiness and love. See, holiness and love, they're not first our duties, folks.
Oh. I got to put the death of deeds in my flesh. Oh, I got to be... Wait a minute.
Holiness is your destiny. In eternity, there will be a perfect holiness. And you want as much of that to be worked out now as you can be. Heaven, glory with Christ, is a world of love, as Jonathan Edwards put it. And therefore, knowing that's my destiny, I want to be imbued with love now. And you do that in the world. See, people say, well, there's those that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Those who are, in the right sense of the word, the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. Let me use the United States illustration like I did at the beginning. Now there are today, as there were many years ago, there are people who want to go to less populated areas of the world and start a new country. They are so fed up with what's happening in this country. I got news for them. It's going to be not a perfect country because they're going to be there. But anyway, but that's neither here. Imagine you are from the United States of America and you are imbued with the things that really have made this nation unique. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. All people endowed with their Creator by certain inalienable rights. All of these things that are enshrined in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and you're imbued with these things, and you've been brought up with these things, and your mind has been saturated by these things, and you can't imagine functioning in a way that doesn't show in a maximum way what it is I'm to be a responsible, upright citizen. You can't think any other way. And then you go to a nation that's a mess. It's disorderly. It's evil. It's everything is a wreck. And you go there, and imbued with all that you are, as one brought up in America, you're going to be like King Midas. With everything you touch, you're going to want to turn it to the gold of order and lawfulness and responsibility and work and enterprise and truth. That's what you and I are in this world. You set your affections on things above, imbued with the things of heaven, and you bring them every single place you go, and this is for another time. You do it, you can't all do all of it, but what's your calling in life? One of our families in the church that we prayed for Wednesday night, there is one 91-year-old woman, and this husband and wife and their children have, as it were, adopted this 91-year-old woman. And without them, she'd have friends. But in these four in this family, she has signposts of heaven that come to her. And the love these four show, the commitment they show. No, they can't do it to everybody. But they do it to one. That's, folks, what Christian service is all about. It's the way in which you show the world something of the heaven that is to come. Well, that has immense implications for the missions of the church, and we'll deal with that at some other point. But for now, all I can say, here are the proof. Now, third proof, I don't have time for it. I'll simply say it's in Acts 17, and it's related to the fact that Christ, the proof is the declaration that Christ, who was raised from the dead, is going to come as the judge. You say, why is that a proof? Well, it's proof of God, certainly. You have to have a judgment, or else God doesn't care. There's no such thing as evil. And it's interesting that our culture that has so eschewed the idea of judgment now is beginning to say, hey, maybe there needs to be one. Good. Christ is going to be judged. But see, Paul says that is a great proof of his work. Because the judge is the one who provided deliverance from judgment. And in this life, your call is constantly to turn to Him, to be forgiven, turn to Him now as a Savior, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to Him. Because one day you're going to stand before Him. And if you don't stand as one in this life forgiven of your sins, the one who is Lord of all, who has keys of death and the grave, must righteously consign you to hell. You don't want that. God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Paul says to these Greeks, through the man whom He has ordained, and I know you're going to mock at it, but it's true, He gave proof to all people by raising Him from the dead. Well, some other day we could develop that more. Proof four is at the Lord's Supper. But for now, brothers and sisters, please don't go home and forget this message. Let Easter really, really change you. Believe it. For all eternity, we're going to be chewing on the glory of what it is that whole new world came in Christ. Believe it for now and feast on it and live it. Beginning with your baptism. Now, baptism doesn't change you. But you know what baptism means? It says, there's a place in history in which I died. And because of Christ's resurrection, I live unto Him. That's why Paul will go back to baptism and say, how can you who died to sin live any longer there in it? And then at the Lord's Supper, Lord Jesus, you strengthen my faith by feeding me from heaven. The Christian life, beginning with those things, baptism and the Lord's Supper are transformed by Christ. And serve in everything you do with resurrection in view. That's why Paul will end this profound resurrection chapter by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that mean? It's the Lord's work through me, knowing your labors are not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know what it means, except in part it's this. Every drop of perspiration that you expend in this life in the name of Christ as a citizen of heaven has something to do with what you're going to enjoy forever and forever. I don't know more than that. But trust in Christ and you and I'll find out. Serve with it in view. Hope it. If therefore you've died with Christ, you keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's meaningless if Jesus was only a cadaver. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who's resurrected, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll and the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well, not just with my soul, but with my whole new being forever and forever. Easter. Celebrate it. Let's pray. Our Lord, anyone who preaches on this theme or hears it preached on feels like he is pushing the Atlantic Ocean through a funnel. But Lord, it is the ocean of grace in your word. And by that grace, wash us, cleanse us, fill us to the end that we might go forth as signposts of heaven, reveling that in union with Christ, we are members of a whole new world that will abide forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen.